Well, it's good to be back with you all. It's been a few weeks. I want to draw your mind and attention and Bibles to the book of Titus as we continue in our study in the book of Titus, looking at some practical advice and counsel for the church. You know, it's one thing to talk about the church being the church. It's one thing to talk about, such as we are here in Titus, of the churches in the island of Crete being planted. It's one thing for us to talk about the revitalization of this church as it continues to struggle in many regards. It's something else when we go to actually put hands and feet to that. Talking and speaking biblically of elders. It's one thing when elders will call you and pray for you and encourage you and counsel you and visit you when you're sick or in despair. It's something completely different when those elders are tasked with the responsibility of corrective discipline. If I were to summarize, which I have, by the way, if I were to summarize the passage that we're going to look at, here's what I would say about it. The elders of Crete are commanded to correct the corrupt Cretans who are corrupting entire households. The elders of Crete are commanded to correct the corrupt Cretans who are corrupting entire households. Imagine, may not have to imagine, but imagine these hypothetical men, these men that were being ordained as elders that we don't know. They're not hypothetical, we just don't know who they are. Imagine being tasked and called and to serve as an elder, with the knowledge that as soon as the boots hit the ground, there's work to be done. No honeymoon phase. No opportunity to slowly wade into the shallow waters and making your way to get your bearings. And then eventually fighting the tide that's coming in. No, these elders don't have time to waste, time to wait, time to get their bearings and acclimation. Immediately, they know this going in, that it's not going to be peaches and roses. It's not going to be good, wonderful, and sweet. There are some difficult days ahead of them that must be dealt with as elders. This morning, we're looking at Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. This is the very word of God. Listen to it as I read it aloud. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This morning, I want us to look at this passage under the title that I have given this text, The Arduous Work of Elders. The Arduous Work of Elders. Let's pray. Lord, we once again come to the serious matter of the business of the church. The serious matter and task and need here, the men to serve as elders. Lord, you've written and given your word. These are not things devised by men. They're not good ideas or suggestions, but they're what you require. And so, Father, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear what the word says, what your spirit is saying. Give us ears to hear and minds and hearts of willingness to obey. And we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read those verses, perhaps you thought about previous messages. In the last couple of messages that I preached when I was here, we were in verses 5 through 9. And one overarching way to describe those are the godly characteristics of elders. The majority of the things in verses 5, well, I'll say 5 through 8, are about the character of the man who serves as an elder. Godly character of elders. In this morning's text, we see the ungodly character of the Cretans. And in the next few weeks, actually through the rest of the book, but primarily chapter 2, and I'll just say verse 10 for argument's sake, is dealing with the godly character of men and women in the church. And as I was restudying this and going through this, preparing for this message, it just became more abundantly clear to me the issue at stake here, the issue that is gleaming and looming, that is one of character. Character. Now, godly character doesn't mean that you don't sin. We all sin. Continue to sin, continue to fall short of the glory of God. Godly character doesn't mean you don't have a messy life, doesn't mean that you don't struggle against sin. In fact, Romans 6 would suggest that you do, as a believer, struggle against sin. Being in Christ doesn't mean that you no longer sin. It means that we're forgiven and redeemed and continue to work in this process of sanctification. But it means that overall, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead, overall we must evaluate, we must examine our own hearts with the mirror of the Word of God. No other mirror, but the mirror of the Word of God to reflect what is our character. These men who would serve as elders here in Crete or here in Jasper, these men here have some work cut out for them. They're dealing with a motley crew of people. No honeymoon, we're going right into it. The method of the outline that I've chosen to use this morning is with question and answer. So the first question that I want to ask about this text is, who are these people? Who are these people that Paul is writing about and speaking pretty harshly about? Who are these people? Well, first of all, they are the circumcision. You see that in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, not all of those that are described in verses 10 through 16 are of the circumcision, but Paul makes a point to draw out that many of them are indeed. Now, what does that mean, the circumcision? Well, we know, I trust from our Bible knowledge, that God had Jewish males circumcised on the eighth day of their life. And they were eventually come to be called the circumcised. But what is the circumcision? The circumcision. That's shorthand. If you're familiar with your New Testament at all, you understand that so often, so many of the epistles and letters are written about false teachers and false prophets, aren't they? And the Judaizers, or the circumcision, the circumcised, that's shorthand for those who want to bring about a works-oriented salvation. I would suggest that you look at the book of Galatians as an example. And each letter probably has its own little different set of people and culture and people groups and so on and so forth. But the idea that we need to understand so that we can glean from the text that some of the people that have to be dealt with are those of the circumcision, are those who are teaching falsely about salvation. They were bringing in Jewish ideas. They were bringing in false ideas. They were bringing in more of a works-oriented type of salvation, not faith, not grace, not Christ alone. And Paul says to the Galatian church in chapter 3, "O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So this is the first group of people. A second group of people are the Cretans. Now, we're in Crete, so everybody who is a native Crete from Crete is a Cretan. Some of these Cretans are of the circumcision. Some of these are of the Jewish descent. Some of those within the Jewish descent are teaching false doctrine and lies and hypocrisy. But some of those Cretans are just, air quotes, just garden variety Cretans who don't have, by and large, any character to speak of. If you were going to investigate someone's character, like your elders who will come before you, if you were to investigate their character, you wouldn't ask someone on the outside. You would ask somebody on the inside. What's their character really like? I see them on Sunday. I see them in this setting at work, whatever it might be. But I can't say that I really know them, that I know their character. Well, you would ask someone who would know well what their character is. Oftentimes they say, ask the elders' wives. They'll tell you what their character is. If you wanted to know about the Cretan character, you wouldn't ask an outsider. "Hey, what do you think of those Cretans?" "Oh, I don't know. I've heard this, heard that." Well, you would ask someone on the inside. Paul has his opinions about these Cretans that he's been working with for some time, planting this church. Titus is left there to wrap up what needs to be finished and then head out before winter sets in. Paul has his view on them. But Paul's not a Cretan. So Paul quotes in verse 12, one of their own. Verse 12, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Now, you might see quotations of that in your Bible, and that is said to be an excerpt from a larger poem by the poet, by the prophet, accredited to him, that is, Epimenides, who lived around 600 B.C., a prophet, a poet of their own. I could have read more about this man than I think the rest of the text. I'll let you investigate that yourself. But here's what was thought about this prophet. When I say prophet, a prophet of their own. Not a man of God, not a Christian prophet, not even a Jewish prophet, just a prophet in their own type of thinking and religion. Okay, make sure I'm clear on that. But it was said of him by Plato, at least, that others had said that he was a divinely inspired man. Someone else said that he was a man dear to the gods, Epimenides. So what does Epimenides say about his own people? Right? You see what I'm saying? If you wanted to get the best that you could get from someone, or the most honest character evaluation, if anybody's going to have any empathy and love and care, it's going to be somebody of your own tribe, so to speak, right? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. There's the Cretan character confirmation. Gives us a window into what Paul and Titus and these other men are dealing with. Put them together and you really have a mess. You really have a messy church because people are messy. Collectively, we could call them the circumcised, covenant-breaking, corrupt Cretans. Circumcised, covenant-breaking, corrupt Cretans. And they are corrupt. Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. What Epimenides said about the Cretans is true. And what, second question, what is the character of these people? They are dealing with the circumcision and the Cretans. But what is the character of these people? I've already read the text. I'm not going to read them again. But I've broken them down into eight. And I'm not, just like we did in the character, say this before anybody gets all upset. Oh my goodness, one question in his outline has 8 points. Well, how long are we going to be here? Set your minds and your hearts at ease. Did we go in detail on every character of the elder? No, we did not, and we're not going to this morning. Now, with that said, there are 8 as I have drawn them out. What is the character of these people? Verse 10, many of them are insubordinate. They're insubordinate. They're out of control. They're uncontrolled. They're people who do not, and this is general statements of the masses, they're people who do not submit themselves to Christ. They do not submit themselves to the Word of God, to the church, to the elders. They're insubordinate. Verse 10 goes on to say that they are both idle talkers and deceivers. So insubordinate. Number 2, idle talkers. Number 3, deceivers. Idle talkers, useless talkers, vain talkers, just people who are talking for no apparent reason. I'm standing up here and I'm talking and I'm the only one doing the talking, but it's not vain, useless, empty, no value kind of talking, is it? These who fall into the circumcised Cretan category that have ungodly character are idle talkers and deceivers. They don't say anything of value, but there's something about what they're saying that people are listening to. Does that sound at all familiar? Does that sound at all familiar in the world that we live in today? People are talking, and a lot of what's coming out of their mouth is foolishness. It's idle talking. I would say if you don't know what I'm talking about, turn on the news, but you don't want to do that. It's just idle, ignorant, babbling and talking. But they're gaining a following, aren't they? The liberals, the woke, they're gaining a following. Making up stupid ideas that people are following. Just in case you wonder, well, how could somebody be deceived if they're idle talking and has no value? We see it every day. Idle talkers. Number 1, insubordinate. Number 2, idle talkers. Number 3, deceivers. Number 4, which is in verse 16, abominable. Number 5, disobedient. This is the kind of character that could be generally ascribed to these Cretans. Some of the circumcision, but not all. Even your garden variety pagan or Cretans could be bad enough. Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The sixth characteristic of these folks, Paul says, in verse 16, that they are disqualified from every good work. Now, go back to the contrast. when we were talking about elders, we were talking about men of character who are called and qualified to serve as elders, called and qualified to do the good work of elders. In contrast, the Cretans are disqualified from every good work. There's the contrast. There's the contrast. And may I just say that the Christian characteristics of elders are to be such because the world doesn't offer that. If we're going to lead, if we're going to lead souls, if we're going to be on the front lines, if we're going to be dealing with people, showing them the path of Christ, then there must be some fruit in our hearts. There must be some fruit in our lives that shows us, that shows the world, that shows the world, that shows those around us, that there's something about them. There's ungodly character in this world, such as in Crete. And we must live lives of godly character. Unregenerate hearts produce ungodly character. Unregenerate hearts produce ungodly character. Regenerate hearts produce godly character. We're dealing here in these verses 10 through 16 with ungodly character. Why? Because number 7, their minds and conscience are defiled. Their minds and conscience are defiled, verse 15. You see, they're not operating, these folks that Paul and Titus and their cohorts are dealing with and have been dealing with, and the elders who are going to be appointed or ordained after Titus gets out of there, and those elders are left to deal with these people on a daily basis, no doubt, to bring the gospel to them, to understand that their mind and their conscience, as Paul said to Timothy, they are seared as with a hot iron. They are seared. Their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. These folks are not dealing, they're not addressing regenerated hearts. That's the issue. And I know they're unregenerated hearts, at least the ones that are being spoken of here, because their minds and consciences are defiled. Christian consciences are not defiled. They're redeemed. And also, because of the final characteristic that I will mention this morning, is that they profess to know God but deny Him in their works. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. They profess to know God. Now, they came into the church, and this is what I have to get my mind around, because when I'm thinking, and I have been, right, and as I've been thinking and praying and studying, I'm like, is this the world we're talking about, or is this the church? They profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. Professing the name of Christ doesn't mean that you know Him. Professing Christ doesn't mean that you possess Christ, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, shining from a regenerated and redeemed heart. They could be false professions, can be the most useless, idle kind of talking there is. They profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. What did Jesus say of such people? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my Father's will. It's the saying and the doing. And Daryl and I were talking last night. I got in late, and We were talking and he said something that made me respond. That's right out of the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Now, Martin Luther at one point said the book of James is an epistle of straw. And he was wrong. Hey, these are men. These were men. They err. And he was wrong about that and later realized that. But it's not because the statement in James, the message in James about faith without works is dead. And it actually says faith alone cannot save, isn't talking about how we typically talk about faith alone. He's saying that if there is really faith, there's really going to be works. A dead faith is no faith at all. Many of these Cretans, many of these circumcised Cretans profess to know God, but they don't know Him. They betray Him with their lives. Not just with their speech. Romans 1:21-22 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Same thing, isn't it? So who are these people? They're circumcised Cretans, covenant breakers. What is the characters of these people? We've gone over those eight. The third question is, what are they doing? What are they doing that's so bad? Well, from the text, we're told. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, somehow, some way, and I don't pretend to fully understand it, although I might have some idea, somehow, some way, in these early churches here in Crete and others that we read in the New Testament, false teachers were coming in immediately. They were coming in quickly. I don't know that if they were given leadership positions quickly. You know, that can be a difficulty in church planting or church revitalization, because you want people, you need people. We need worker bees, right? We need people who are going to do the work. So somebody comes along and is like, oh, well, great, we're going to put you over here in this class. Because you're a Christian. I know this because you said so. And we need you. And we're going to make you feel important. We're going to put you over here. I don't know how it all takes place, but that's my best educated guess. And that's not very good in and of itself. But they are somehow, some way, early on in the church planting phase, subverting whole households. Now, keep in mind, they met in homes. The early church met in homes. So this subverting whole households must have something to do with having the freedom to speak, the freedom to talk, the freedom to come into the homes. Maybe during the worship service, maybe it was other times. You make friends with somebody. Hey, why don't you come over for some Cretan coffee tomorrow around 10 Central Time, not Eastern, because the sun's not up by then. But that's another story. And everybody already knows that story. And so come on over for some Cretan coffee about 10 a.m. Central Time and let's talk. And they start to talk with their idle babbling, vain thinking, vain philosophy. Sounds good. Hadn't thought about that. Yeah, something new. Yeah, and then before you know, husband and wife are talking about it. Kids are talking about it. And before long, the cancer has spread throughout all of the individual churches in Crete. Doesn't take long for cancer to spread. Doesn't take long for poison to take its root. They were subverting whole households by teaching things they ought not. It's a difficult thing for a session of elders in a local congregation to deal with someone who has been teaching, but they're not teaching what they ought to be teaching. They're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching something else. Their own ideas, their own inventions. Maybe they have, big air quotes, good hearts. None of us have good hearts. But maybe they have good hearts. Maybe they mean well. But they're not teaching the Bible. Or the curriculum that is being used is not really a biblical kind of curriculum. If you just listen to some things that some people say, whether it's on TV or YouTube or whatever it may be, you'll catch on to that. But it's deception. It's little by little. So what are they doing that is so bad? They're subverting whole households. They're destroying the church from the inside out, teaching things they ought not to. And question number four, how are they doing it? Through Jewish fables and commandments of men. Back to our text, verse 11, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be in sound faith." Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Jewish fables and commandments of men. I told Daryl last night, it's amazing. It seems like every Sunday that I come, whether I've been with Daryl and Charlotte or Sarah and Greg, what we wind up talking about was already in the message. I could just wait, show up a few hours and listen to those guys and then come up with a sermon. And we talked about this last night, the commandments of men. Gotta watch out for the commandments of men. There's a lot of things, Presbyterian or otherwise, that are commandments of men. You need to do this. Now there might be, hear the caveat, there might be a good reason for that. But there might not be. There might have been a situation, and in that situation, that was the best way to do it, and it became a rule, and now this is how you do it. Because this is what we decided. The Talmud is an example, written in the 5th century, that contains explanations of the Torah. The Torah is the law. Primarily, well, it is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. That's the law. That's the Pentateuch. That's the Torah. The Talmud came much later, like I said, 5th century, and it gives explanations of the Torah. And that's a good resource, right? Good resource for them, good resource for us. But when the Talmud became equal with the Torah, we have a problem in Judaism. Think of Catholicism. Catholicism says church law, church dogma, church rulings are on the same par and authority with written scripture. Well, that's a problem. Those are both examples of commandments of men. The same could be said about Presbyterians. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, okay, maybe it's right. I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I subscribe to the Bible first. Well, the Book of Church Order says, well, then that must be right. There's a reason for it. I'm not downing Presbyterianism. I've talked about Jews, Catholics, and Presbyterians. So unless I'm downing everybody, don't get wonky on me, okay? It's easy to make something that is commandments of men equal with commandments of God. And that is not okay. We need confessions, we need creeds, we need good explanations of what the scriptures say, but they're not equal with God. They're not equal with the authority of God. And when it comes down to it, what does the Bible say? Those who were teaching Jewish fables and commandments of men in their own way, from Cretan ideology to circumcision, false theology, they were doing it. Chapter 3, verse 9 says that they were engaging in foolish disputes genealogy contentions, and striving about the law that are both unprofitable and useless. This is what's going on in the context of our current study. So the last question is, what is to be done about it? We've got these circumcised Cretans who are covenant breakers. They're flawed from hilt to hilt, from head to toe. Character is ungodly. They're teaching things they ought not teach. They're engaging people in foolish and endless conversations about who came from what genealogy and how they rank in Jewish order and so on and so forth. What do we do about it? What do we do about it? What do we do about issues in the church, whether they're here in Crete or here in Jasper? Paul gives three things. He doesn't expound upon it. He doesn't go into detail. He just says this is what you do. Two of them are in our text. The third is toward the end of the book. We're briefly going to look at these. The last question, what is to be done about it? Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Shut them up. Elders, take control of these people who are teaching things that they ought not be teaching, doing it for dishonest gain, subverting entire households. Shut them up. It means to bridle them. Gag them. Muzzle them. Hard not to physically visualize that. Body slamming somebody, taking a dirty sock, sticking it in their mouth and punching them, saying, take that! Shut your mouth! I mean, there's only so much control, right? But so I have to believe that, again, this is in the context of the church. Have to remove those people who are teaching things they ought not. And hey, we could talk about all kind of little differences, second, tertiary issues. This is the heart of the gospel. That kind of thing must be stopped. Paul simply says, shut their mouth. Maybe y'all can talk about what that would look like, and God willing, you won't have to. The second thing he says to do, and helps us to understand how that might happen. Verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Sadly, it doesn't mean that they're going to listen, which leads to more corrective church discipline issues, and is why we have some things such as what Jesus tells us. But the rebuking sharply comes from the Scriptures. You do it from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The reproof is the negative, don't do this. The correction is to do this instead. Don't teach that. You're not allowed to teach anymore. You're not allowed to speak. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. With all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how to deal with these people. He says in verse 15, to go and tell this person their fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. So you go, you talk to that brother, you talk to that person who is in sin, who is subverting whole households, who's taking the Sunday school class and turning it upside down, and it's infecting and affecting the entire congregation. You go to that person. You talk to them. And if they don't listen, verse 16, Jesus says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell the church. You tell the church leadership. And if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Paul says it succinctly in chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a divisive man. Chapter 3, verse 10. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Verse 10 is reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The matters must be dealt with. Church elders, we deal with the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the bad and the ugly can be overwhelming at times, but it is the call. It is the task. Some pastors and elders rush into corrective church discipline quickly and rashly. And they make the mess bigger than it ever was to begin with. Others sit by. Yeah, I know. Talk about it. Well, we'll pray about this, but never do anything about it. Both are extremes and extremely dangerous for the church. But the elders are called to serve in, and these are just what Paul was dealing with here. So let's consider how we need to move forward as a church, as elder candidates, and whatever that will look like. I've said much about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.